Tonight, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25 is what we'll be looking at tonight. Genesis 2, verse 4 begins with the words, "This is the account." And we've noted that that word, "this is the account," means this is the history of, or the historical account. And Genesis is marked off into 10 blocks in that way. The first block into which it is marked, saying, "this is the history of," extends from verse 4 to the end of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, with 5, it says, "this is the book of," and again, the word "generations" is the history. So we've got our first block of marked history, Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 4, verse 26. Then the next block begins with chapter 5. So tonight we're looking at man, his creation, and environment. We have done the following. We've talked about the preparation of Eden. The preparation of Eden is found in Genesis 2, 4 through 6. The key to this section is found in verse 5. "No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field was yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So the key to this is Eden needs preparation because there is no rain and there is no one to cultivate the ground. And therefore, before Eden can be ready for production, God will set into motion the cycle of rain, and God will create Adam, put him in the garden for the purpose of cultivation. That's the theme of verses 4 through 6, the preparation of Eden. Second, verse 7 focuses on the occupant of Eden. 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And the key to verse 7 revolves about man's body taken from the dust of the ground and the creation of man's life. We ought to note, as we said last time, there is nothing in verse 7 that really distinguishes human life from animal life. And the reason we say that is when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. And the words "living being" are exactly the same words used in 1:24 to describe the cattle. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." And the words "living creatures" are exactly the same thing as "living being" over in 2:7. So he's emphasizing man's body and man as partaking of the life principle. We ought to add, however, that there is something that makes man unique. But this verse doesn't have it. His uniqueness is in 1:26. Where God says, "let us make man in our image." It's the image of God, not verse 7, that makes him unique. Third, we went to the garden itself, the Garden of Eden, verses 8 and 9. And the key to the garden is found in verse 9. "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so the thing that makes this unique is the presence of two trees. And the two trees are named for what will happen if you eat their fruit. The two trees are named for the result of eating their fruit. If you eat of the tree of life, you will live forever. That's expounded, and that's one of the reasons that God blocked off the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned, so they wouldn't eat and live forever in their sin. Tree of life means it's the tree, if you eat of its fruit, you get eternal life, or you live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means if you eat of that tree, you will know good and evil. And one question ought to immediately pop to your mind, what's wrong with that? You'll know good and evil. What is wrong with knowing good and evil? And that was the essence of what God said, I don't want you to do. Don't eat of that tree, because you'll learn to know good and you'll learn to know evil. And the question, obviously, that should be lodged in our minds, and we'll try to answer it tonight, is what was so bad and what was wrong about knowing good and evil, especially since it was a commendable quality in the Old Testament, since a king had to have it, since it was a quality of God. Why was it wrong in this particular instance? Number four is an emphasis on the rivers of Eden and that is in verses 10 through 14. And the key here is the first two are unknown. We do not know where they are, where they were, or anything about them. There are two that are known. And the two that are known are found in verse 14. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the two known, therefore, point to the cradle of civilization in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It's hard to estimate how much the Word of God informs us, to which, if we would listen, we could get tremendous information. We did not comment on it, but if you go back to verse 11, verse 11 begins by asserting that there's something in God's creation that has great value. What is it? The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Who cares? Why would the Holy Spirit bother to tell us that there is gold there and continue to say the gold of that land is good? Why would the Bible begin by dropping a note about the enormous value of gold? What happens to an economy when it recognizes the value of gold and puts its currency on a gold standard? Or we should say, what happens to economy when they go off of the gold standard? That's where all of your inflation, where all of those problems begin to develop. And so right at the beginning of the Bible, there's information that in God's earth there is a metal that is very important. It's called gold. And right off the beginning, man could have, if he had paid careful attention to the Word of God, known that God had a reason for pointing to the abundance, the value of gold in this particular section, and had learned the golden rule. You know the golden rule, do you not? He who owns the gold rules. And that has historically been true throughout history, that gold is in the hands, and inevitably people in times of uncertainty will put away gold because it's rare, it's valuable. And it's interesting that right at the outset of the Word of God, if we'd bothered with a book even like this, with a detail that seems so minor, to listen to that which God sets value on, much could be learned. But those things are better learned by human research and argument and debate. Number five. Emphasis, and this is where we start tonight because we stopped at this point last time. What are the responsibilities of Eden? Chapter 2, 15 through 17. The key to this is in verse 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Then we will move, finally, and I'll put an asterisk here because this is where we start tonight with 2:15. And then as soon as we conclude out the chapter, God will call to our attention the deficiency of Eden. The deficiency of Eden is found to be man is alone and there is no helpmate for Adam. And God spends 2:18 through 25 showing that there is nothing like a girl. All right, let's go then now to the responsibilities of Eden, where we stopped. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. And the first thing to note is God in this chapter makes one of the first links between two things and forges them together right at the outside of the Bible. And it is the link that involves this. Disobedience always carries consequences. Disobedience always carries consequences. I have expressed my will, and it is an infallible, eternal rule of the universe that if you disobey my word, you will suffer consequences. And that's the first link of cause and effect, morally, spiritually, that you have in the book of Genesis. And it's God coming along and saying, that's the first principle I want to assert to you. When Satan comes along, what does he do? It is the very first of all principles that he tries to negate by saying, you've heard that you eat and you will die? No way. You can disobey freely, and what will happen, or what God said will happen, is not going to be true. And that will provide a tremendous test for man, because when man chooses, God says, you eat and you'll die. Satan says, you will eat and you will not die. And Eve and Adam took of the fruit and they ate and keeled over dead. No, they didn't. They ate and they didn't keel over dead. And one of the interesting things will be that all that God said was true and all that Satan said was not true seems to prove that Satan was right. And therefore, you'll begin on the course that is throughout the rest of Scripture, is that God's word must be taken in a faith manner, and even if Adam and Eve can't see the death, they died. And we will see that following on in the context. All right, then the first principle, and notice it's very, very emphatic in this little section. Notice also you have God's order is found in these verses. And remember what the order is. God, sovereign over all. God says to man, you obey me, be submissive, but rule the animals. So man is to be a sovereign in submission. That's his role. Creation, coming down to the final line, creation is to function in submission. What was the fall? The fall was the upheaval of this order. That's all the fall was. It was the upheaval of the order. God says, I'm sovereign over all. And he said to man, you are sovereign over all except one thing. Don't eat of the tree. And man rebelled against that principle. He bucked and refused to submit, and everything got turned upside down. We will also find that there was an order between, coming into the next chapter, or later on in this chapter, between man and the woman. And we'll find that in the fall in chapter 3, what happened? The order of the man and the woman got upset. And she was to be there to help him, and help him in the context of the will of God, and the will of God is don't eat of the tree. Eve's responsibility is every time she saw Adam head toward that tree to grab him and pull him away and say, Adam, keep away from that tree.
You're not to eat of it. Instead, she said, here it is, take it and eat it. A complete reversal of roles will occur. Just to see the order, the way it lays down in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, notice the sovereignty of God is first. Then the Lord God took the man, that's his sovereignty, and put him into the garden. Adam was taken and put. God sovereign over the man. And he was put there in order to be a submissive person to God, but sovereign over the garden. What expresses his sovereignty in verse 15? Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, to keep it. Submissive to God, sovereign over the garden. And of course the garden was to bring forth in abundance. All right, the responsibility then in Eden was twofold, or two aspects to Adam's sovereignty. Number one, or his place. Number one, he was to observe God's order that we've just outlined. He was to observe God's order. That's verse 15. Second, he was to obey God's prohibition. Two key elements. Observe God's order, obey his prohibition. Now, when God states his prohibition, two features are present with it. Number one, the prohibition is not stated mildly. It is stated emphatically. And the way it is stated emphatically is, number one, by emphasizing the immediacy of the consequences. If you disobey, I want to be emphatic that the consequences will not come on gradually, but they will be immediate. Immediacy of the consequences. Now, where do we get that? Reading verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. What's he saying? It will not take time. The minute you disobey, immediately upon disobedience, you will die. But the statement is made emphatic in a second way. It's not only made emphatic by the immediacy of the consequences, but the stress on certainty. How does he stress certainty? Well, if you look at the last part of verse 17, our translation has said, you shall surely die. And that's an okay translation, but let me give you the way the Hebrew reads. He says, you, muth, tamuth. And if you just look at the words, you immediately see that, well, this is two words, but there's been a repetition. Muth, tamuth. And that is a type of structure used in Hebrew to give emphasis. It would be, you will die dead. Now, that's not good grammar. You don't say you will die dead. So our translation comes up with what? You will certainly or surely die. But notice God is not only clear on what he says, you eat and you will die, but he says, I want to stress this emphatically, you will die the day you eat, and you will die dead. You will most certainly die, is the emphasis that he gives. Now, we have to answer one other thing in looking at the responsibilities of Eden, and that is, why the prohibition? Why couldn't God simply say, or why didn't God say, something like this? Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, period. That's it. Anything, everything you want is yours. Why did he add verse 17, or why was there a no-no in the garden? What did God do that for? He did it purposely. What is the reason for the prohibition in the garden? And the answer lies in an enormously important principle of Scripture. God wanted submission to his sovereignty by choice. He wanted submission by choice. And God says with that tree, you do not have to choose. And it's so much as saying, if you do not submit to me willingly and volitionally, then I don't want your submission. And therefore, I will allow you to make the choice to say, I don't want to submit. You can do that. Adam could submit. Adam had the choice not to submit in the garden. And that was not God letting man put man, God under his thumb. That was God saying, I've made man as a creature, and I want more than anything else to see positive volition. He wanted Adam to affirm the will of God, and that's what he desired from Adam. Positive volition is the only basis on which God desires man's fellowship. And the sovereign of the universe begins with the first man, and he says just that. So if we can put it in a little form that'll be instructive. Over here is the tree. God says, it is my will that you do not eat of that tree. It's best for you. And therefore, Adam had the opportunity to walk by that tree and take a look at it. God said, don't. I want to. What's the higher good? My want to or God's will? I'll buy God's will, and he walks by it. The next day, he gets up, and there's the tree again. I want to. God says, I don't want you to. Choice is involved, isn't it? Volition is involved. And Adam's volition said, I choose God's will, and he walked by. And God is going to come along later and say, to go through that cycle, you need a helper. Someone will come along, and when you stop and say, I want to, but God says don't, she'll shove you and say, go past that tree. Don't dare get in it. And so he creates woman in order to help Adam in that particular area, but roles will be reversed, and things will fall apart. Or let's put it another way. God wants us, and this is what you do when we do not do the things that Scripture has said not to do, and we do the things it says to. Every time we do that, we are going to say this to the universe. The will of God is best, and I choose it. Now, the catch to this is if you say it on Monday morning, you're going to have to answer and assert that again in about 30 minutes or in about 5 minutes. It's a continual assertion that the will of God is best. And with our human environment, that can be hard to do, because I do not know of a human being on this earth that I believe has more interest in my well-being than I do. Now, go on with all this. We hope for your... I hear you. I just don't believe you. And you don't either. If I look you straight in the face and say, so help me God, your best interest is at heart, please place in my hands your bank account. I mean, you smile nice, but you'd never do it, would you? Just wouldn't do it unless I were on TV. But nonetheless, or my name were Baker or something like that, but nonetheless, you have a healthy distrust in even your dearest friend that they would always look out for your best interest. And so because of the fall, we're kind of pushed away from this, but God calls upon us and he says, I want your bank account. I want your checkbook. I want all of your choices.
I want everything you've got because I have your best interest in mind. Now, do you believe that? And Adam could have easily sat down. He didn't have that kind of perverted mind yet. But, you know, if you tell someone, what about a child? If you lay out 100 items and say you can have 99 of them, what does a child want? He's going to work and work and work and work till he gets what? The one, and that's the thing that makes it appealing, isn't it? Give me 1,000 things, say I can't have that, and you can have the 999. I want the 1,000th one. And that's part of our built-in sin nature. And yet the Christian life is the very counter, the very opposite to that, and therefore Adam had the opportunity to do this. Now, if he doesn't do it, what will happen? Verse 17. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, you come down and you have a little bit later on a statement about coming to know good and evil and what the problem is going to be with that. But nonetheless, this is to this particular point. Now, and we'll leave that there, and move to the deficiency. The deficiency in Eden takes up the rest of the chapter, 18 through 25. And we'll break that down into God makes, first of all, a proclamation. And the proclamation is in 2:18. And the proclamation is really based on two things. It is, first of all, based on a divine axiom, a principle that God has built into his universe. And the principle is in 18a. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." Man here obviously has to refer to the male because there was no female yet. So it is not good for the male man, the mimeeli man, to be alone. And consequently, he's talking about Adam's condition, and he's simply saying in the Garden of Eden there is a deficiency, and it's described as his condition at being not good. It is not good that this would be the case. Now, how do you deal with this then in the light of the following fact? Number one, six times. After each day of creation, going back as far as 1:4, God saw that the light was good. 1:10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called sea, and God saw that it was good. And you have that in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25. So six times on the creative days, God said, "This is good." Coupled with that, when you end all 6 days of creation, God takes the word good and makes it emphatic. Notice verse 31. God saw all that he had done, and behold, it was very good. And so in 1:31, he says, "All is very good." End of each creative day, it is good. And now he draws the bottom line, totals up everything, and says, "Everything that I have created has to be called not just good, but very good." Now, how does that square with coming along to verse 18 when God says it is not good for man that he should be alone? First of all, the two goods are different. First of all, the good of the creative days are good in two senses. Number one, he is talking about moral perfection. There was no sin. They were morally perfect. The second thing implied in that is that there was perfect adaptation of what God created for what it was intended to do. perfect adaptation of what God created for what it was supposed to do. For example, when we come down to chapter 1, let's look down at the fourth day, chapter 1, verse 14. And at the end of this day, he's going to say it's good, and it's going to mean it's morally perfect, and it's going to mean that whatever I need these things to do, they do a perfect job of it. Perfect adaptation. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. How's it worked out? Is the sun pretty well adapted to dividing day from night? Or do you expect that you'll wake in the morning at 7 o'clock and it will be dark, and at noon it'll be dark, and find out that the sun got stuck somewhere? That doesn't happen. It's perfectly adapted to do what it's supposed to do. God made two great lights, verse 16, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And it has always done so since creation. Perfectly adapted. It's good. It does what God intended it to do. The second good, when it says of Adam that to be alone is not good, it's the not good of incompleteness. Not of imperfection, but of incompleteness. So the creative days, they're good because they're morally perfect and they're perfectly adapted to do what God intended them to do, but it's not good for Adam in the sense of incompleteness. So it was part, you say, well, if it was incomplete, then does that not point to an inefficiency on the part of God? And the answer to that is no. The supplying of the incompleteness was part of God's original purpose. God left Adam, and we can't come down and interpret if we know the God of the Bible at all. When God says in verse 18 that it's not good for man to be alone, say, Adam, you know, I've been so busy creating stars and moons and everything, I forgot to provide woman for you. So let's back up and catch that little faux pas, that little mistake, and take care of it. I don't think we interpret it. God made him incomplete intentionally. Now, why do you think God would do that? So that Adam would see that his completeness was in God's provision alone. Is that anything like the God you might know? That God puts us purposely in a situation so we'll understand that completeness is only found in him, and that's what he's doing with Adam. Kind of a climactic thing. You go to march the animals by and say, find a mate, Adam. The animal will say, I can't find any. And God will say, then you're going to have to look to me for provision, are you not? And he will provide for him with the creation of woman. So this is the not good of incompleteness. It is emphasizing the fact that God is the only one that can complete that. All right, the proclamation then, based on divine axiom, and second, it's going to result in divine action. Based on divine axiom, resulting in divine action. And that's in the second part of verse 18. I will make, it is not good for man to be alone, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that is the major designation of woman in the Bible. She is called a helper. I'll put in parentheses the word Azer, A-Z-E-R, anglicized from the Hebrew, Azer. The word Azer, if you take it through its place in the Old Testament, and the word occurs, by the way, in the Old Testament about 80 times. And if you take that particular word through, the first thing you find that the major emphasis is to the help that God gave Israel. The help that God gave Israel. And I'll put parenthetically, the most frequent way that he did it was through military means. God gave Israel help, and it was often through military victory. Now let's look at a few passages that use this word, and this is
for you ladies, this is what you are. You're an Azer. All right, going to Isaiah 41, 10. Isaiah 41, 10. We just want to see how Azer help was conceived of in Israel as coming from God. Chapter 41 and verse 10. Do not fear, the Lord says, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. And women, that is the word that is used for the woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 41. For I am the Lord God who holds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you. And that continues throughout Isaiah chapter 44, over a couple of pages in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? And we point out then that it is God who is the helper of Israel in the Old Testament. As a fact, when in the Old Testament they saw God doing a thing so many times, they began to name their children off of what they saw God do so often. And if God saved, they would name him after El, the name for God, or Yah, El, and then something that indicates salvation. And God so often was an Azer to Israel that certain names were formed off of it. I'll give just a few of them that are used in that particular way. For example, Eliezer. El, meaning God, name for God, compounded with the word Azer. Eliezer means God helps. Azariah. Ah, on the end is Yahweh, and Azer, Azar, coming across in English, is on the front, and it means Yahweh is a helper. Ezra, the book of Ezra, means helper. So, it is a word that is compounded with the two names of God, El for Elohim, or Yah for Jehovah. And it simply means that so frequently they'd seen God be an Azer to them that they began to incorporate it and just say, well, he's El Azer. We have it in a song. I used to think when we heard it sung that it was a part of your anatomy and couldn't figure what in the world it meant and how did you ever raise your Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is simply the word for stone, meaning rock. Eben meaning stone or rock, and Azer means it's my stone of help. And that was the use of it. It was also used further in the Old Testament for any personal help from God. Any personal help from God. And I'll put under here, especially in the book of Psalms. And we could easily spend the last 20 minutes going through Psalms of seeing where God was an Azer to Israel. Let's look at just one of them, and then I'll give you the rest. Not the rest, but a couple more. Psalm 72, 12. Psalm 72, 12. Yeah, let's look at three of them. 72:12 is the first, just to get the flavor that in the book of Psalms, whenever help came, it came from God, who is our Azer. Chapter 72 and verse 12 reads, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. When you have no human Azer, God will be the Azer. 86:17.
David says in verse 17, "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me and comforted me." And it's the same word. Finally, Psalm 121, one that we hear quoted. And the interesting thing about this psalm is it begins with a question. And the question, where does Azar come from? And he comes right back and says, "I know the source of Azar," or help. 121:1, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. But from whence does my help come?" My help, verse 2, comes from Yahweh. It's which God communicated to his people. Now, taking this back then to Genesis 2. And let's ask now, then, what does the designation of Azar, does this say about woman? Number one, it says something about our position, and I'll write it in one word, dignity. And if you don't think there's dignity on it, God gave woman a name that he uses to describe himself. God gave her a name that is used to describe himself. And if you can't get dignity out of that, then you will find dignity nowhere. See, the Bible is the book that tramples on, walks on, and takes away all the rights of women. It's an archaic book that does just that. Well, you begin at the book of Genesis, and you cannot find another culture in history that does that for a woman. Believe me, you aren't an Azar in Egypt. You're something to tie the plow to in Egypt. You weren't an Azar. You weren't dignified with the name of deity himself. You were many, many other things, but the Word of God gives dignity like no other book does. So that has to do with her position. The Word also has to do with her relationship with the male, and it is described in one word, assistance. Now, if she's given for assistance, then you logically would ask, assist Adam doing what? And we can hardly say that apart with assisting to keep his clothes clean, iron his shirts, fix his meals, which is all nice. But it has nothing to do with this. Adam had no clothes to press. What would she assist him with? She was to assist him in his divinely given duties. What were they? They've been very simple. 2:15, he was to go to the garden and cultivate it. So, to help cultivate the garden. But 17 was his negative duty. He was not to eat of the tree. She was to assist to keep Adam from the tree, to help him obey God's will. And if I can make any lesson effective or powerful, there is absolutely nothing more tragic than God's order reversed. She is to say, don't eat of the tree. And if you'll jump a little ahead, look over to chapter 3. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. See what she's going to do here? It's good for food, and any woman that's a woman wants good food for her family. And it was a delight to the eyes, nothing wrong with that. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, all good things. But her role was to assist in doing the will of God. And that was to keep him away from the tree. But notice 6, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And thus we'll find that reversal of roles, failing to do what she ought to do, and Adam failing to do in the fullest sense of the word what he was responsible to do, is what we have in terms of fall. Now, we've said that the major description of her is she's to be a helper. Now, with that, there are two other little prepositional phrases that tell her relationship to him. So let's call them two prepositional phrases of relationship. Two prepositional phrases of relationship. And in order to see those two, I need to give you the way the Hebrew Bible reads, because our text does not read that way. And so let me give you Genesis 2 and verse 18 as the Hebrew reads in that sentence, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Here is the way it reads. God says, "I will make," and if you, I'm falling right down the line of the Hebrew text, "I will make for him," and I'll put here after the word "for," it is the preposition "la," L-E, "la." "I will make le him," make for him, "a helper like," preposition "ke," like him. So you have two prepositions. I will make le him a helper ke him. She is le him, ke him. Now what does that mean? The preposition le points to her purpose. Assistance, not leadership. Assistance, not leadership. Second, the word ke in corresponding to him is a word that indicates her correspondence. Now, in order to stress purpose and correspondence, you have verses 19 and 20. We said earlier, verses 19 and 20 are given to show to Adam how true this is. There is nobody that can assist you like my creation of the Etzer. There is no one that corresponds to you like the Etzer that I'm going to create for you. And thus, in verses 19 and 20, God marches by and he underscores a fact. And Adam was intelligent. And as the lion comes by, the lion has a mate. And he names them Lion. We'll deal with that later. And the aardvark, that's the first one that Adam named. AA. And the aardvark had a mate, and Adam had to begin to think, they've all got mates. Where's my mate? And notice how that is underscored and emphasized in the examination of verses 19 and 20. The examination that takes place in 19 and 20. And let's read it first and then ask questions about it. Verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sea, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a Etzer suitable for him." Now I'll have to admit, if we had been living in the kooky fallen 20th century, some male idiot would have found an aardvark and fallen in love with it. But nonetheless, Adam was unfallen, and he recognized with good intelligence and sense that I don't want to mate with an aardvark. It just doesn't do anything for me. So nonetheless, you have the examination, and the first thing we want to ask there is, why did God do that? Why did he march these animals in front of Adam? Can you think of a first reason? He named them and says, he brought them in front of you and said, you name them. What is the order of God's creation? God is sovereign all over all, and man is a sovereign over creation in submission to God. So the first reason should be very obvious. He marches the animals in front of them to receive names for Adam, number one, because of his sovereignty over them. Because of his assigned sovereignty. If he's to rule them, he is to name them. Second, because of his intelligence. Now, we don't have this in English, but by Hebrew usage, to name, or the noun name, involves an expression, a designation. Name involves a designation expressive of its nature and purpose. To name was to have insight into the nature and purpose of that which you named. Therefore, with that in case, as the animals go by, Adam did not just look at the animal and say, well, here's a nice name, it sounds nice. Adam had the insight, the intelligence, to look at that animal, see its nature, see its purpose, and name it appropriately. We don't know what those names were, but nonetheless, they reflected great intelligence that since he was sovereign over creation, he ought to understand it, shouldn't he? No one should ever be sovereign over that which they do not understand. And Adam was to be sovereign over creation, sovereign over the animals, and therefore God says, you name them. You ought to have the insight into what these are. So, first reason, because he was assigned sovereignty. Two, because of his assigned intelligence. And number three, God did this to raise Adam's awareness that he did not have a mate. And once again, a question. What does God do first? Teach us our sense of need or supply our need? And you know that very well. How does Romans begin? Romans begins by saying you are in desperate need. And God spends those first 2.5 chapters drumming on the fact that man is a sinner. He's apart from God. He's under sin. He can do nothing to help himself. He fails to come short of, fails to live up to the glory of God. And God spends Romans first 2.5 chapters doing nothing more than raising an awareness that we need salvation. Then he provides it. And is it any different that God would bring all the animals by and Adam would look at the various animals? He would look at them and say, no way, no mate there. And God would raise the awareness that you need something, Adam. And thus, with that, it will make him appreciate God's provision all the more. God did one other thing to emphasize his provision. It's what we'll pick up next time with the preparation. We've got this little examination going by. And the next thing we will have is the preparation of Eve. Now, is it not true, to go back to our analogy again, that in salvation, Romans 1 through chapter 2 raises awareness of need, and then as soon as God wears forms of our need, he says, now let you and I take hands and work on this project. That's not the way he does it. He creates the sense of need, which leads to hopelessness, and then he says, now sit back and I'll make an announcement to you. Here's what I have done to provide for your need: salvation, redemption, propitiation in Christ. Adam is very much aware now that he has a need. And God is now going to say, Adam, let's see what we can do to modify an aardvark into something that can meet your need. Now God sweeps all of that aside, and what is the first thing he does with Adam when he provides his need? Chapter 3, 21. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. God just said, zonk. You know the need? Zap. You're dead now. You're out of the picture. And while you're out of the picture, I'll do something for you. And you'll wake up, you'll find that I prepared for you a perfect answer for your assistance. Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege of looking at your word, for the very fundamental basic truths that are found in the book of Genesis. May we realize that this is a book of origins. It's a book of foundations. And if we do not understand the foundations, we cannot understand the rest of your word and its principles for us. And we pray that as we complete in our next study the creation of woman for the good of man and for his assistance, that we'll see the great purpose of God for both male and female in Christ's name.